everybody, and welcome back to I Just Want to Talk About the Bible. If this is your first time joining us, then let me just welcome you and say that I am so glad that you're here. My name is Christian Keeter, and I live in the southeast of the United States of America with my amazing, beautiful, godly wife, Lacey, and our two wonderful daughters, Felicity and Serenity. Today, I'm going to share with you guys a teaching that I recently did at Mentoring Men for the Master, which is a ministry that I'm on staff with, and the title of this lesson is Contra Legalism, or Against Legalism. Now, before we transition into that content, I just wanted to offer a quick disclaimer up front and say that, as I said, this was originally recorded at Mentoring Men for the Master, and as such, there were other people physically in the room with me. So as you hear this audio recording, there's going to be some background noises, like someone's phone rings at one point, and you'll also hear me interact with the people in the room some as well. However, I didn't think that this was too distracting to also include here, hopefully as a means of encouraging you guys as well. So having said that, without further ado, let's go ahead and transition into the content, and I will pop back in at the end after the recording is over. All right, let's go. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are the teacher, and we just ask that you teach us this morning. The Bible says that the people were astonished when you taught, because you taught as one having authority, not as their scribes. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we open your word together this morning, that's a time that we hear from you, that we can just sit at your feet and listen to your teaching. And I pray that every single person in this room, including me, can walk away saying, I heard from the Lord this morning. Because, Lord, that's all that matters. Without your presence, this is all pointless. It's all in vain, Lord. And so please flood this place with your presence and speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by reading a quote from a book called The Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, and so instead of just reading the entire thing, although it's great, I'm going to skim across and summarize certain parts of it. But this quote refers back to the Civil War era in the United States history, just to give you a little bit of context. So it says, ultimately, with the adoption of the 13th Amendment of the United States Constitution, slavery was legally abolished. It was then that black slaves all across America were officially set free. Long before that, however, and even before his second inaugural address, the president had stated his anti-slavery convictions in a proclamation that won him no favor in the South. It was on New Year's Day, 1863, when the Emancipation Proclamation was publicly stated, but it was not until December 18, 1865, so almost 3 years later, that the Constitution made those convictions official. Though dead by then, Lincoln still spoke. At last his dream was realized. The word swept across Capitol Hill and down into the valleys of Virginia and the back roads of the Carolinas and even deeper into the plantations of Georgia, Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana. Headlines on newspapers in virtually every state trumpeted the same message: slavery legally abolished. This is wonderful. And so this is spreading throughout the country. The news is being spread abroad that slavery has been abolished. A great day in American history. Amen. Continuing. And yet, something happened that many would have never expected. The vast majority of the slaves in the South who were legally freed continued to live on as slaves. Most of them went right on living as though nothing had happened. Though free, they lived virtually unchanged lives throughout the Reconstruction period. Shelby Foote, in his monumental three-volume work on the Civil War, verifies this surprising anomaly. Now, Mr. Swindoll begins to quote somebody else, so this is a quote within a quote. It says, every slave could repeat with equal validity what an Alabama slave had said in 1864, when asked what he thought of the great emancipator whose proclamation went into effect that year. So, 1864, so this was after the Emancipation Proclamation, before it was, you know, before it was the Constitution, to quote this, made those convictions official. And so this is a quote within a quote within a quote at this point. So now he's quoting what this enslaved guy said. I know, this is getting a bit complicated. But he said, listen to this, this is so sad. This is so sad what I'm about to read. This is what this enslaved guy said when he was asked about the Emancipation Proclamation. He said, I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln. He replied, except they say he set us free, and I don't know nothing about that neither. Now, this is Chuck Swindoll speaking again. I call that tragic. A war had been fought. A president had been assassinated. An amendment to the Constitution had now been signed into law. Once enslaved men, women, and children were now legally emancipated, yet amazingly, many continued living in fear and squalor. In a context of hard-earned freedom, slaves chose to remain as slaves. Cruel and brutal, though many of their owners were, black men and women chose to keep serving the same old master until they died. There were a few brave exceptions, but in many parts of the country, you'd never have known that slavery had been officially abolished and that they had been emancipated. That's the way the plantation owners wanted it. They maintained age-old philosophy, and then this is quoting, keep them ignorant and you keep them in the field. Don't let them know that they're free. He goes on to say, Chuck Swindoll, and I'm quoting, now if you think that is tragic, I can tell you one far worse. It has to do with Christians living today as slaves. Even though our great emancipator, Christ the Lord, paid the ultimate price to overthrow slavery once for all, most Christians act as though they are still held in bondage. In fact, strange as it is, most seem to prefer the security of slavery to the risks of liberty. And our slave master Satan loves it so. He is delighted that so many have bought into the lie and live under the dark shadow of such ignorance. He sits like the proverbial fat cat, grinning, great. Go right on living like a slave. Even though he knows we have been liberated from his control. More than most in God's family, the adversary knows we are free, but he hates it. So he does everything in his power to keep us pinned down in shame, guilt, ignorance, and intimidation.
Well shared.
We could go home after that. That's a sermon in and of itself.
Amen.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts 15. Acts 15, because I'll be reading and pausing while I go along. But while you're turning there, Paul said in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. There is a very common, subtle, and sadly celebrated form of slavery that is very common in the Christian life today. And by celebrated, I mean that Christians encourage each other in it, not necessarily realizing the damage that we're doing. And it's something that I have been under the tyranny of for the vast majority of my Christian life. What is it? You're going to have to wait a minute. Let's go to Acts 15. So Acts 15, this is going to set us up to go over what I'm talking about now. By this point in the book of Acts, just a little bit of a quick setup. So, you know, Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the believers in Jerusalem. The church begins to grow. Then you can, there's some, you know, highlights along the way. And then in Acts chapter 8, you know, the church continues to grow. But then all of a sudden, Samaritans hear the gospel message. And they receive the Holy Spirit in equal measure that the Jews did. Samaritans were kind of distant relatives of the Jews. A lot of animosity between these two people groups. We're not going to get into that now. But it's like, okay, so the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit in equal measure that the Jews did. They're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, in the church. Then in Acts 10, Peter's praying. And who remembers what happens? Peter's up on the roof praying. Seems like I don't know. I don't know why the roof. That's, I guess you can just, it's closer to, well, what happened, Stephen?
A blanket appears in a vision over him.
Yeah.
And then it unscrolls and there's all of these animals on it.
Yeah.
And then,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's praying and he sees this blanket, this sheet lowered that has all kinds of animals in it. This happens three times. And the Lord says to him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And then while this is happening, some people come to bring him to talk to who?
Cornelius.
And what is Cornelius? Is he a Jew?
No.
Is he a Samaritan? No, he's a Gentile. He's a Gentile. Peter goes down there, and this is connected to the vision he just had. Cornelius and his family believe. And just like the Samaritans and just like the Jews, they receive the Holy Spirit in equal measure.
Praise God.
Praise God. So now we have Samaritans, Jews, and Gentiles all a part of the church. Fast forward to Acts 13. There is a church up in the city of Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. And the church there, they're praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit says, set apart a couple of guys for me for the work that I've called them to. Who knows? Bible trivia. Who knows who the two guys were? Paul and Barnabas, still called Saul in the text at this point, but yes, Paul and Barnabas. And then they are commissioned to go on this missionary journey. And it's, if you, there's maps out there. There's maps in the back of my Bible. So as I was reading this, it was actually super helpful to keep flipping back to say, okay, because I'm reading this. I'm like, I've never heard of so many of these places before. And they're just words. Is it a 3-minute walk? Do they have to sail to get to this place? And so maps can be really helpful to show where all they went. But it's in Acts 13 that the Bible starts to refer to Saul as Paul. Yeah, in Acts, actually, just I've got it right here. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and it kind of goes on. That's Acts 13:9. So there we have the transition of him being called Saul to Paul. This is all relevant. This seems highly irrelevant to what we were talking about, but hang with me. And so they're going, they're sharing, they go into the synagogues, and of course they don't find good treatment there, and they basically say, forget it. We're going to go to the Gentiles. Y'all don't want to hear the message? We'll go to the Gentiles. We'll tell the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, like Cornelius, they believed. They believed. Paul and Barnabas coming back. Acts 14. I know I told you to open Acts 15. I'm going to pick up just here at Acts 14, 24. I'll start with Acts 14, 24. It just talks about their return journey. It says, then they, talking about Paul and Barnabas, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. You see what I mean? I mean, who's like, oh, I know exactly where all these places are. Maps are super helpful. Continuing in verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So now they're back to Antioch. They're back at the church. They had been sent on this missionary journey. They're back. Time for a debriefing. 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay? And they remained no little time with the disciples. Chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea. Judea, what's in Judea? What city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And so this is where the church was born. So the men come from Judea, down from the area near Jerusalem. And these guys come, and it says, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Things are getting a little complicated. Because early in the movement, it was just cultural Jews. But now all sorts of other questions are coming onto the scene. Here you have these Gentiles who have not been keeping the law of Moses. The covenant of circumcision is introduced in Genesis 8 or 17, given to Abraham. And any male who does not take the sign of the covenant is cut off from the people. And then it's like restated in Leviticus 12 in the law of Moses. So it's a big deal. However, you can, and what I'm about to say will be stated outright later in the passage. When you think about this, you could almost just think that this is pretty much just kind of a reference to the whole idea of keeping the law of Moses. It's like, okay, this is, yeah, we're referring to a specific thing here, circumcision, but the idea here is Jesus plus the law. Something has to be added to the gospel message in order for these people to be saved. So that's what they said. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Continuing verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So being sent by the church, or I'm sorry, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So they're like, they have an argument. Paul and Barnabas are like, y'all are wrong. And they're like, go to Jerusalem. We'll get this settled. Go to Jerusalem. Who's in Jerusalem?
Peter.
Peter. Yeah, like the apostles, the original apostles are down in Jerusalem still. So it's like, go talk to them. Go down to kind of the mother church, the original church down in Jerusalem, and let's see what they have to say. So Paul and Barnabas do. All the way down, they're talking about what the Lord is doing with the Gentiles and how incredible that is. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And so this is what I was referencing a minute ago. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, which that's interesting, there were Pharisees who believed. Some Pharisees did believe. Nicodemus would be an example of one. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so there you see it outright, not just the specific act of circumcision, but these Pharisees are saying, okay, yeah, in addition to the gospel, they need to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, so they were arguing up in Antioch, now they're arguing in Jerusalem, Peter stood up. Y'all, this is one of Peter's finer moments. Like, you see this, and you're like, yeah, man. This is...
He has some bad moments.
Don't we all, though? Good moments, bad moments. So, but this is one of his... This is one of his good moments. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he referring to there? He's referring specifically to Cornelius, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Cornelius is like the forerunner of the Gentiles who are going to hear, the non-Jews who are going to hear and again receive the Holy Spirit in no lesser, they're not second-rate citizens in the kingdom. So Peter says that it was, continuing in verse 8, he says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter's saying, I told you about what happened with Cornelius. They were in no way, shape, or form inferior to us. There's no distinction between them and us. God kind of blew up some categories that we had. But then listen to what Peter says. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He says, you want to make these Gentiles keep the law? Can you do it? Can you keep the law? Have our fathers been able to keep the law? The scriptures say that by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Because if you've broken one part of it, you've broken it all. Peter's saying, are you serious right now? I told you what happened with Cornelius. And you're going to place this on their shoulders, what you yourself haven't even been able to do. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He's saying, what saves us is the same thing that saves them. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus. That is the basis of our right standing with God. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus. Acts 15 goes on to say more things, but flip over to Galatians. I want to transition there. I hear that chuckle. Galatians is kind of like the obvious place to... So, yeah, well, I mean, we should be slow to condemn them because the book of Galatians serves as a mirror. Galatians, it's a wonderful, the entire Bible is wonderful, but I read a description of Galatians this week that referred to this letter as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Martin Luther loved this book so much that it says I mean, I never asked Martin Luther myself. Yeah, you know, maybe when I get to heaven, I can say, did you really say this, or did people just make this up? But supposedly he said about the book of Galatians that he loved it so much that he was betrothed to it. Yeah, I don't know. I know, like, when I was a kid, there was this dumb thing that we'd say, and a lot of stuff you said when you're a kid was dumb, but it's like if someone's like, oh, I love blank. They're like, well, if you love it so much, why don't you marry it? And Martin Luther said, you know what? All right. Galatians. So he's betrothed the Galatians. So it's, what's happening in Galatians here? We already read the one verse from Galatians 5:1, which I'll restate, where Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Bible students, what is the yoke of slavery that the Galatians were being tempted to submit to? Legalism. The law. Grace plus blank. Works. Jesus plus blank. Let's work our way through this a little bit. And this isn't just a history lesson. This isn't just a, man, I'm so glad we're so much better off than all these people. This is going to start hitting real close to home, at least for one person in the room. And he's the one with the microphone, so yeah, I guess y'all can just listen. But really quickly, so Paul begins Galatians, the letter, with a pretty traditional greeting. Saying who he is, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers here with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's 1-5. So pretty standard kind of opening, and Paul states that he's an apostle, and yet he states the authority of his apostleship. He says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He said, it was God who selected me to be an apostle. And this is going to be relevant. So he gets the greeting out of the way, but then he just hits the ground running hard, y'all. Verse 6, I am astonished. We're starting off rough. I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He calls what the Galatians are doing as deserting him and turning to a different gospel. And then he cuts in and says, verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so evidently there are people who have come in and they're preaching something contrary to what they had received from Paul. He says there were some. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He restates it. Paul then goes on to talk about, beginning in verse 11, how he was called by God. He shares a little bit of his story. He talks in chapter 2 about how he was accepted by the other apostles. And then, why is Paul doing this? Why all of a sudden he busts out the gate and he says, I'm astonished you're turning to another gospel. Not that there is another one, but that you're deserting him who called you by believing these things. So why is Paul all of a sudden giving his story? In the letters, there are a few times, Philippians, I think Philippians 3 is an example of this, where you see Paul listing, quote, like his credentials. And the reason he's listing his credentials, the reason why he's sharing this stuff is because what he knows is, if they discredit me, these people who are coming in, then what I've said has also been discredited. And what I've said is the true gospel. Paul's not sitting there like trying to defend himself just to defend himself. That's not the point. The point is he's so concerned that these people know and believe the truth that he's giving his testimony, that he's giving his background, that he's giving his, again, for lack of better words, credentials, although that we know in the kingdom of God, the only credential is the blood of Jesus Christ. But he's having to operate with people on a very human thinking level because they're being led astray. It's like, listen, you want to listen to these guys? Okay. Let's compare. Were they accepted by the apostles? Were they called by God to do, you know, so these are some of the things. Chapter 2 shares the story when Peter came to Antioch. Again, if you don't understand the flow of this letter, some of this stuff is random. You're like, why is he talking about that time that he like smack talked Peter? Like, why is he talking about this? I'm going to start in verse 11. And right now, what we're doing, because I know this might feel a little disjointed, I'm just trying to give us an understanding what's going on of what the Galatians were being led astray to believe, because it's going to tie directly into what we talked about in Acts 15, which will also tie directly into the quote that we started from with in the, from the Grace Awakening. Excuse me, so 2, verse 10, I'm sorry, verse 11. But when Cephas, which is another name for Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's saying, okay, you're a Jew living like a Gentile. Why are you making the Gentiles live like Jews here? Peter was hanging out. He was sharing fellowship with these guys. It says he was eating with them. But then when some people came from James, came from Jerusalem, some members of the circumcision party, Jews, he withdrew. He withdrew. He withdrew himself from these people, distanced himself from these people. Did very much the opposite of what Jesus prayed for in John 17, where he said, I pray that they may be one. And actually, this goes against what he said in Acts 15, where he said he made no distinction among us. Peter made a distinction. And his hypocrisy, and again, other people were like, this is Peter. Like, there's a, like, if this was just some random guy, then it's just like, okay, whatever. But like, this is Peter. He's a lot of people's example. If he's doing this, then there must be something here. And so Paul's like, no, this cannot happen. Because what he was doing was creating space for legalism to flourish. These people are second-rate Christians because they don't keep the law. That could be one of the conclusions that people would come to. Why is he withdrawing from these Gentiles when the circumcision party comes? Why would he do that? Perhaps. Verse 15 goes on to say, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person, listen closely, Galatians 2:16 is this anchoring, crucial gospel explaining verse. Like it's amazing. Okay, so verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times in this verse, this word justified is used. Justified, justified, justified. What does justified mean?
Made right.
That's right. Justified means made right. Justified is the verb form of the noun righteousness. This is important to realize. So when we see the words justified and righteousness, it's just the same noun and verb, but same word. And this is very important. And I wish that the translators here had picked one or the other, but they kind of go back and forth between justified and righteous. But justified means to be counted righteous. And again, righteousness, it's a spiritual sounding word, right? And unfortunately, a lot of times we hear spiritual sounding words, we don't think about them. Righteousness is the state of being as you should be. Righteousness is the state of being right with God. Righteousness is the state of being accepted by and approved of by God. That is righteousness. And Paul says that does not come by works of the law. He says, again, with that understanding, and let me just kind of plug that in instead of justified here. Yet we know that a person is not made right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be made right with God by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because, listen, he just drives it home. By works of the law, no human being will be made right with God. Amen?
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Let me read a quote. This quote that I'm about to read is actually a footnote from the Amplified translation of the Bible, but I love it. It says, being justified, being counted righteous, being made right with God, is a legal or judicial declaration of righteousness. We've already defined some of these terms, but it says, justification has two parts. One, being declared free of blame, acquitted of sin, not guilty. That's the script, I'm cutting in now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Believers are justified because Jesus Christ personally assumed the guilt for our sin on the cross. Right, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it talks about, for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. But two, listen to this. God declares the person righteous, that is, placed in a position of right standing with him. A person may not be made righteous by his personal behavior, no matter how good, or by the declaration of any other human being. There is one who has the right to declare righteous, and that is God. And that dips right into Romans 8, where it says, God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who has the authority to condemn when God has justified? And we know that in Christ, we are made right with God. In Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? Another quote, there is a battle raging today throughout the world in the heads and hearts of multitudes of people who just will not accept the fact that they can do absolutely nothing to justify themselves before God. Absolutely nothing to make yourself right with God. And let me read one more quote, and then I'm going to put this down. I wrote more than this, but I don't want to eat all of our time up just reading these. Paul did not deny that good works were significant. He just denied that they were the grounds of our acceptance. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, very popular passage, shows Paul's gospel clearly. God's initiating grace through mankind's faith response unto good works. And I'll just go ahead and read that. I know it's a popular verse, but just to keep it fresh in our minds in light of what we've been talking about. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul did not deny that good works were significant. He just denied that they were the grounds of our acceptance.
Cause and effect.
Yes. It's been well said. Works don't lead to salvation, but salvation leads to works, right? But are you basing any measure of your acceptance to God on what you're doing? Because if you're basing any measure of your acceptance to God on your behavior, we're deviating away from the gospel. And I hope we're starting to bristle a little bit. If we're not starting to get a little uncomfortable, then I haven't been pointed enough. But we'll get there. We'll get there. Let's keep going. Let's keep going through the passage. So Paul says, you know, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. No one will be made righteous by God by their behavior. Continuing in verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And then this really beautiful popular verse, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now listen closely to the next verse. This next verse is pretty much the anchor for this entire message. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. To look for righteousness through the law, according to Paul, is to nullify the grace of God, to set it aside. I do not nullify, this is Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If I could achieve a place of right standing with God based on anything, anything other than the works, other than the work of Jesus Christ, what he did, then why did he die? This is Paul's point. His death was pointless, if that is the case. The grace of God. Grace. Yes, grace. As, you know, a week ago, obviously I had decided very loosely on what we'd be talking about today. And a week ago this time, I had to face the fact, I'm like, I don't understand grace. There are only two things I understood about grace. And the first was that I didn't understand it. The first was, I don't understand this in the practical implications it has for my life. I can quote all the definitions. I can quote, well, grace is God's unmerited favor and things like that, the stuff that we say. But it was not real to me in my heart in some sort of way. So I was like, the first thing is, I don't actually understand what this means for my daily life. I don't understand how God's grace impacts how he sees me and what he thinks about me. But the other thing I knew, just looking at the scriptures, was that whatever grace is, it cannot be earned. It can only be given and received. It is the gift of God. Grace is God smiling when you deserve a frown. Grace, the closest thing that we can really, in my mind, wrap our minds around is, it is a gift. It is a gift that is given and cannot be bought. Although it was paid for.
Yeah. You cannot purchase it. Only one could.
That's right. Only one could purchase it. And he did. And was that one act of purchase enough for God? Yes, according to Paul, that, you know, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness, for if right standing with God were through the law, were through, you know, what you can do, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul has done all this setup here. All this setup, and now he turns the corner and he starts addressing the Galatians directly. And the first words out of his mouth shows how much they've gotten off. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, you idiots, you idiots. What are you doing? Foolish Galatians. I feel like somebody could do some creative editing with that and make me look like an awful person just standing at the top of the room or at the front of the room just saying that to all you guys. So, oh, foolish Galatians. Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. But then listen to this. Listen to Paul's logic here. I love it. It's beautiful. And it will set some of you free. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you were born again, when you received the Spirit, was it because of something you did? Or is it because you heard and believed? Verse 3, are you so foolish to think this way, to think the way the Galatians are thinking? Is considered foolishness. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If the Spirit was enough to save you, is he not enough to bring you along? Thank goodness none of us struggle with this sort of thing today. Let's pray. It looks a little different for us. Different skin, same thing. It is the belief that in order to remain accepted by and approved of God, I must do something. I must add to the simple sacrifice of Jesus. Oh, foolish Wilmingtonians. we can't do this. And I'm pointing that at me. I'm pointing, you know, it's like, guys, I have lived, I've been a believer almost 14 years, and my entire Christian walk has been marked and plagued by an asphyxiating legalism that has smothered me in guilt and anxiety.
Yes.
Even to give you an example, I could just be talking and then be like, was I entirely true in what I just said? Was I entirely honest in what I just said? And then get into this ball of yarn, mental game, back and forth of just agony and torment that somehow, someway, I was just accidentally less than perfect in the implications of what I think that means about how God sees me. Early in my Christian life, I was born again as a first semester sophomore at UNCW. So yeah, something good can come out of UNCW, right? So by the time I was in my second semester of my sophomore year, I was just eaten up with this stuff. Each and every day was a day of this striving to be good enough. It was as though each and every day you started a deficit and have to work your way back to zero. Hope I read my Bible enough. Hope I prayed enough. Hope I handled that situation well enough. And I just remember, like, when you're living that way, your view of yourself, everything you do is wrong. Everything you do is wrong. Even if there's nothing objectively wrong, you're so hyper-focused and looking at it and focused on that that you're looking for things. And I remember I'd gotten out of my 8 a.m. class and I was already in the dumps. Don't even remember why, but I can guarantee you, whatever it was, probably wasn't even a big deal. I had just convinced myself somehow, right? And I just remember I was at the end of the hallway looking dramatically out of a window, you know, feeling really bad and probably scared because of how I thought the Lord probably viewed me. And again, I don't remember the circumstance. I don't even know if I did anything wrong, right? Like, I don't know. Maybe I was sitting there and a student said something and I thought, well, that was a stupid thing to say, and then beat myself up entirely because that wouldn't have been a kind thought or something like that. But I was in this area and there wasn't much traffic, but I just remember people walking by. I just remember this one guy walked by, didn't even break stride. He just looks at me unprompted and just says, "Hey, Jesus loves you." Amen. And kept walking by. Wow. And I was so startled that I think I awkwardly was like, "He loves you too." And I'm like, man, I hope I never see that guy again. But that is the grace of God.
Amen.
That is the grace of God. That is Christian. How you are seeing yourself is not how I'm seeing you. So thank God I settled that, you know, right at the beginning of my Christian life. No, to this day, and I'm sharing this not because I just love talking about myself and, you know, all my problems, but because I think there's probably a measure of relatability in this room. We have questions. Did I read my Bible enough to keep God happy with me? Listen to me clearly. If you're a believer, you were equally as accepted by God if you didn't touch your Bible for a year than if you read it for an hour every day. This is the response I wanted to get. This is the whole, I'm getting a little uncomfortable with that, Christian. Because the question is this, was Jesus' sacrifice enough? Well, yes, amen. Because for us, the form that looks, and here's the thing, should we hold each other accountable? Yes, but to what? Not to works, but to love. Because the entire law is summed up in love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So before people start, you know, coming to conclusions about me, of course, I think you should read your Bible. But I don't think you should do it on the basis of trying to keep God happy with you. I've had the view of God. There's an American classic book that I have not read, but I've seen the movie. So, because I'm a millennial. And It's Pollyanna. Is anybody familiar with the book?
Love it.
Okay, good, good, good. So some of you.
That's
so,
my cutting teeth.
Well, there you go. At least two people in this room are going to be tracking with me. She's an orphan, and she's adopted by her Aunt Polly. Aunt Polly takes care of her. Aunt Polly buys her clothes. Aunt Polly provides her needs. Aunt Polly puts her in school and does all these wonderful things for her. But at the beginning of the book, for those of you who know it, what is Aunt Polly's posture? What is driving her to do this?
Legalist.
It's duty. Duty. I'm your aunt. Your parents are dead. It is my responsibility to do this. And I think that we view God that same way, that God is like Aunt Polly and we're like Pollyanna. That God is like, yep, okay, you're my child. It's my duty to take care of you, to provide for you. I'm getting kind of irritated with you because you should be further along now. I'll take it as my duty, but I do not delight in you. And that is an unbiblical view of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. If while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul uses the phrase in Christ a lot. And we're in Christ. And what did the Father say of the Son at his baptism? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I'll tell you about God's tone of voice. Because for me, I have been completely obliterated and in mental anguish because of thoughts that I thought had their origin in God that did not. Obviously not sinful stuff. If a thought runs through my head, hey, go punch Will in the face as hard as you can. You know, I'm pretty sure that's not the Spirit, okay? Like, I'm confident saying that. So it's not stuff like that. It's not, hey, go slash Dwayne's tires and shove a potato in the tailpipe of his car and just see what happens. No, it's like, that's not... that's not... Yeah. But, yeah, so that's obviously not the Spirit. But there's just... I'll give you an example. Thought will come into my mind. You should fast. You should fast. Some people be like, well, of course that's God. Fasting's spiritual. Fasting for the right reasons is spiritual. Because what happens next is, if I don't do this, then God will not approve of me. And then there's anxiety and guilt, and I'll fast a little bit and feel like that wasn't good enough and fast longer, and then I'll feel better for a little bit. And I'm just striving, works, to try to find my acceptance by God and keep him happy with me. Indeed, I'm trying to control him. Legalism is the attempt to control God with our behavior. I'm going to control how he feels towards me by being good enough. You can't do it. All you can do is, like Jesus said, be poor in spirit, open your hands towards heaven, and receive. That's it. That rubs us the wrong way. Yes, Dwayne.
So, at the end, well done, thy good and faithful servant.
Yes,
so
yes.
So we're not working to be accepted or justified.
Correct.
But we're working because of who we are and what he's done for us.
Right.
So, do you have any practical.
Yeah, and I'm going to get to that because I know I'm not, I don't want to ignore one thing the Bible says to try to make some point. And so there's some scriptures I'm going to reference that are going to kind of complicate this a little bit, and I'll get to those in just a second, and that's a good example. Trying to control how God feels towards us. Because we could be afraid that he would emotionally withdraw from us. Withdraw his power, leave us on our own, so to speak. Not abandon us, because he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We know that better, but it's all right, Christian, fine, you're on your own. Figure it out. Smash your face a few times, and then, you know. So legalism is the attempt to, in any way, try to keep God happy and pleased with us as far as who we are with our behavior. It is the attempt to be good enough, which Jesus already took care of that. Be very suspicious when thoughts and emotions run through your mind that have an air of fear, because the Bible says he has not given us the spirit of fear. Anxious thoughts, because the Bible says don't be anxious about anything. condemning, accusing, guilt, shame, because the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and even perfectionism, because Paul says forgetting what lies behind is straining forward to what lies ahead. A legalistic person will spend days in the dumps trying to make themselves feel bad enough to almost make up, like, okay, God, I punished myself enough to not feel awful anymore. Then why did Jesus die? And that sort of thing, you get stuck in that forever because something else will just happen. You get mad at another driver on the road and then feel guilty about that. Or maybe I'm just showing my hand a little bit here. Pray for me. But legalism. It is an awful trap, and one of the most dangerous aspects of legalism is this. It leaves you alone when you most need help. Amen. Because legalism will send you hiding from God, just like Adam and Eve, send you hiding from him instead of running to him to receive, to find mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. Psalm 107 talks about people who wind up in all these unpleasant circumstances, and yet the solution was, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Legalism will say, you cannot cry to the Lord in your trouble because you got yourself here in the first place. That's unbiblical. Everyone got themselves here in the first place. Now, I want to pick, just very quickly, just a couple of points that we're going to be done here. But just let me show you, if we believe this, let me show you what's going to happen. You can be. You can simply be loved by God. You can just exhale. What about verses, Christian? What about verses like, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him? Uh-oh. Disregard everything I just said. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's 2 Corinthians 5:9. Or what about Colossians 1:9-10? And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. And then Ephesians 5:10 also talks about trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So what about that, Bible boy? You think about that? That's Bible man. I'm just Bible boy. That's why I like puns. I'm his sidekick. But what about that? Well, let me just draw a distinction here, a distinction that many of us don't have in our lives and therefore are in turmoil. And it's this distinction between behavior and identity. The distinction between behavior and identity. And if we cannot separate these two things, then we are uncorrectable. We will always become hyper-defensive because any correction on our behavior then becomes an attack on our identity. Now, what I'm saying is not actually a novel concept. We just use different words. You'll hear people talk about, oh, I just need to know my identity in Christ. Well, what do they mean when they say that? They say, I'm living in such a way as to not be walking in the truth of who I am. I'm thinking in such a way not to be walking. Well, is that not different than just the whole distinction between identity and behavior? The Bible says, in essence, this is who you are, now live like it. This is who you are. Legalism is the attempt to control how God views us on an essential personal level. It is the attempt to try to make our person, our essence, acceptable to him. But let me just say something. A behavior can be disapproved of while the person can be fully accepted. That is important. And if not, then we're all in trouble. Amen. A behavior, God will correct and discipline behavior. But who you are in Christ is unmovably, unconditionally accepted. And you know what that means? Even when the behavior doesn't line up, you can still cry out to him. This is who you are. The Bible says that we are, you know, children of God. You know, as many as believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. The Bible calls us saints. We understand, it's like, well, what does the Bible say about who we are? That is what's true. The Lord will correct behavior. The enemy will attack identity. It's been pointed out to me that's what he did with Jesus in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, right? That's not an original observation with me, but a good point. So the Lord, and of course we call that sanctification. Sanctification just means to be made holy. Holy just means to be made, to set apart from sin and unto God. But my point is we can add nothing to our acceptance to God. And obedience must never come from a place of anything other. It's love. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So this is why this is such a danger. Christian circles today, legalism is easy to measure. You did it or you didn't do it. Therefore, that's easier to, quote, hold accountable. And we can unintentionally foster an environment where Pharisees are produced are totally being created. And it comes in the question of, instead of asking how someone is doing when it comes to loving the Lord and just hearing from him, it's like, how much have you been reading your Bible? How much have you been praying? Doing these scripture assignments do not make you any more acceptable to God. You do them for the singular purpose of, I want to hear the Holy Spirit speak to me because I love him and I want to know him better. Anything other than that is trying to add to grace, which cannot be done. Paul, Galatians 5, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, or remember this is kind of a picture of the entire law, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And so we see the opposite of grace in the scripture is justification by works. That is an opposite of grace. You know, words have slightly different nuances depending on the context, of course, but what we're talking about today. And so, what do? We repent. We say, Lord, I'm sorry that I have not viewed the sacrifice of your one and only one-of-a-kind son as sufficient to fully cover me. When the enemy accuses us, it says that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Our only hope is the blood of Jesus. It's the cross. It's what he did for us. And the person who might need to hear that most is the self-condemner. Should you live a holy life? Well, of course. I mean, yes, Paul says, should we go on? Should we continue in sin? That grace may abound, by no means, right? And that's an identity issue, because it shows that we don't understand that we've died and are now new creations in Christ. But my point is just this. I think we need to break stuff up, and I think we need to view our habits, our good spiritual disciplines, and ask the question, why am I doing this? What if God told you one morning, close your Bible, get up, go outside and go on a walk and just talk to me? The legalist says, no, I must finish blank. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I could keep going. I like talking. But for your sake, I'll stop. But think about this. We do not nullify the grace of God. If the law could have made us right, then Christ died for no reason. Let's pray, then you can have your group. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you please help us to understand it and believe it. And Lord, this truth is so fundamentally important. It is the basis of the gospel, Lord, that we had nothing we could give to you, we can only receive. And all of our good actions, Lord, flow from that unconditional acceptance that you give us, simply as an I love you too. Lord, help us to be guided by love, love for you and love for others. Lord, set us free from the fears and the anxieties that's bent towards legalism. And God, give us the courage to even stand up to it when we see it, because it's very common. To graciously not submit to it when other people try to place a yoke on our shoulders, just like Peter said, we must not do this. But God, we love you, and we just ask for your help and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, guys, well, I just wanted to hop back in right here at the end one more time just to say thank you so much for joining me, and that I genuinely hope that you walk away from this feeling encouraged and built up in the Lord. So in closing, I just want to talk about the Bible is a 501c3 nonprofit organization, which means that any and all gifts given to the ministry are tax deductible. And so if you feel so led, instructions on how to do so can be found in the footer of every podcast episode description. And thank you so much to those of you who have already given to this ministry. Well, guys, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you guys. Until next time.